In 1993, FBI agents were conducting investigations for medical insurance fraud, and they had conducted a raid on the Southwood Psychiatric Hospital in San Diego, California. After hours of reviewing medical records, they had quite a number of FBI agents that came in there for this raid. They got everyone out of there, and they did this investigation. After working all day, the agent in charge of the investigation called a nearby pizza parlor to order a quick dinner for his colleagues. And according to those who were there, those FBI agents, the conversation went something like this. The agent on the phone said, "Hello, I would like to order 19 large pizzas and 67 cans of soda." The pizza man said, "And where would you like them delivered?" The agent said, "We're over at the psychiatric hospital." The pizza man said, "The psychiatric hospital?" The agent said, "That's right, I'm an FBI agent." The pizza man said, "You're an FBI agent?" The agent said, "That's correct, just about everybody here is." The pizza man said, "And you're at the psychiatric hospital?" The agent said, "That's correct, and make sure you don't go through the front doors. We have them locked. You'll have to go around to the back and service entrance to deliver the pizzas." The pizza man said, "And you say that you're all FBI agents?" The agent said, "That's right. How soon can you have them here?" The pizza man said, "And everyone at the psychiatric hospital is an FBI agent?" And the agent said, "That's right. We've been here all day and we're starving." And the pizza man said, "How are you going to pay for all of this?" And the agent said, "Well, I have my checkbook right here." And the pizza man said, "And you're all FBI agents?" And the agent said, "That's right. Everyone here is an FBI agent. Can you remember to bring the pizza and sodas to the service entrance in the rear? We have the front doors locked." The pizza man said, "I don't think so." Click. Now, Special Agent Wayne Barnes, they checked this out with him, and he said they actually ended up getting their pizzas, but several agents had to drive over to the pizza parlor to pick them up. You can see why they would have legitimate doubt, you know, the humorous story like that, why they would question whether that was really legitimate or not. But the issue of doubt is common for all of us. We have doubt in a number of different areas, and it comes about as to what do we believe and who do we believe, and it happens in the Christian faith also. National Public Radio interviewed a number of young people who are drifting away from organized religion, and it was interesting to talk with them about this because they drifted away from it more out of just saying in general, "I don't believe that," or whatever, without really checking it out. And yet at the same time, there was a tension. They couldn't quite get over it. They talked to one young man who had now turned 26, and he talked about how he has moved away from his faith. And they asked him, "Do you pray ever?" And he replied, "Yes, I do. I know it makes me feel like a hypocrite because I only do it when I'm scared or when I'm most fearful or most vulnerable." And there's this tension, I think, probably in humanity between doubt and faith and how we live that out. Many who turn away from the gospel of Christ don't want to have the benefits of that. Many who turn away not because they really doubt facts, but more because it's just not convenient for them. But there are those who have doubts about the facts, and instead of checking them out, they just kind of follow this nagging feeling of doubt. Well, today, we're looking at a man who knew all about doubt. And if you have ever had doubts, whether it's about the existence of God or who Jesus really is, or maybe you've never doubted the existence of God, or you've never doubted who Jesus Christ is, he's your Savior. Maybe you've had doubts about what he's allowing to come into your life. Maybe you've doubted at times whether he really is in control of things, or maybe you've doubted whether he really loves you, whether he really has good for you at heart. Maybe you've had doubts about the Word of God. Doubts come in all different areas of our lives. But if you've ever had doubts, I think you'll probably be able to identify with Thomas, who we read about today. And I'd like to invite you to open a Bible, if you would, with me to John chapter 20 as we look at this passage of Scripture together. Because what we see here is Thomas demanding evidence. And if he is going to believe in something and give his life for it, he wants to be absolutely certain of it before he will say he'll believe it. And what occurred here, Thomas being honest with his faith and his doubts, met the risen Jesus. And when he met the risen Jesus Christ, it changed his life. His life was never the same after that. And we see in this passage at least three stages in this change point of Thomas' life. The first, we see the attitude of a skeptic and his demand for proof. In verse 24, we read these words. "Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. It's referring back to the passage right before this, the passage we talked about last week. You remember last week we read about a meeting that occurred among the disciples on the evening of the resurrection day. So it would have been that first Easter evening. The disciples were gathered together, remember, in an upper room there in Jerusalem, and Jesus suddenly appeared among them. And they, for the first time as a group, saw Jesus alive after the resurrection, changed their lives. And Thomas, we're told, wasn't with them. Now, who is this Thomas? Well, you're familiar that Thomas was one of the 12 disciples. And we're not told as much about Thomas as we are, say, for instance, Peter or John or even James. But there are some telling signs about Thomas. Thomas, being with Jesus on various occasions, did speak up now and then. One particular account that John records for us in John chapter 11 was about the time that Jesus and the disciples were just east of the Jordan River, north of the Dead Sea, just east of the Jordan River. They had left Jerusalem because his life was threatened by the religious leaders, and they had left Jerusalem. And while they were there east of the Jordan, they got word that their good friend, Jesus' good friend Lazarus, was seriously ill. Now, Lazarus and Mary and Martha, remember those two sisters and brother, they lived in Bethany, which is a little town just east of the city of Jerusalem. And when Jesus heard that Lazarus was sick, John records for us that Jesus told his disciples, "We're going to go. We're going to go and be by Lazarus." He was delayed a little bit, but then he was going to go. And the disciples said to him immediately, "Jesus, have you forgotten that just a short while ago the Jews tried to stone you, and you're ready to go back there to Judea?" And Jesus explained to them, "Yes, we're going to go back." And at that point, it was Thomas who piped up and said, "Okay, let's also go that we may die with him." Thomas was realist, but doubted that they could survive this. Thomas thought that Jesus would certainly be killed if they went back there, and they likely, as his disciples, might die in the process. Another time, after they were back there in Jerusalem, and a number of events had occurred, Jesus gathered the disciples together for that Last Supper, that final Passover meal. And they were, you remember, we spent a number of months here going through John chapters 13 through 17 that talks about what happened at the Passover meal that night. And in John 14, Jesus made those statements that we know so well. "Don't let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. And if it weren't so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I'll come back and take you to myself. And you know where I'm going." And at that point, Thomas piped up again and said, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" Thomas was blatantly honest with his doubts, with his questions, and he was loyal to Jesus, a bit pessimistic. But that question, "We don't know where you're going, how can we know the way," led into that well-known response of Jesus. "Truly I say to you, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." And you know, Thomas was one who was willing to express his doubts. He was one who wasn't afraid of that. And at the same time, he had a loyalty to Jesus. The name Thomas in the Hebrew, in Greek, it's Didymus, actually means twin. Now, it's interesting that's mentioned here because we don't know, we don't have any information about Thomas's twin, who his twin was. I like what Warren Wiersbe, pastor at Moody Church for many years, what Warren Wiersbe said about that. Question, who was Thomas' twin? We don't know, but sometimes you and I might feel like we're Thomas' twins in that we doubt. But in this situation here, we read that Thomas was not with the disciples that first Sunday evening after the resurrection. Where was he? Well, we're not told. Thomas may have been off grieving that Jesus was dead. Some people like to grieve together in a group. Some like to grieve alone. Maybe that was the situation. But Thomas was conspicuously absent. However, he did have opportunity to believe that Jesus was alive because we read in verse 25, "So the other disciples told him, 'We have seen the Lord.'" So during that intervening week between that first Sunday night when Thomas was absent and this next Sunday night when he was there, all that week, the other disciples who had seen Jesus were repeatedly telling him, that's the meaning of the word told, it was a repeated thing, they were repeatedly telling him, "Thomas, we have seen the Lord," not just one of them, but all 10 of them, "We have seen the risen Lord Jesus Christ, we have seen him." And Thomas responds in verse 25, but he said to them, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it. Now Thomas, in this, got himself a nickname throughout church history as Doubting Thomas. How would you like that for your legacy throughout history? Doubting Thomas. It's really not all that fair to look at Thomas in that way, though, because Thomas was only asking for the same evidence that the other disciples had had the week before. He wasn't asking for something unusual. The other disciples had seen Jesus. Thomas wanted to see Jesus. Thomas, in this request, was feeling this is only fair. You want me to believe this. I need to see it. I need to touch it. Now, there's probably a couple of reasons why he asked both to see and to touch. One, he wanted to make sure that this was not an imposter. In other words, if I see the nail prints, hands, feet, wound in his side, I'll know that it genuinely is Jesus. It's not an imposter. Second, if I can touch him, I'll know it's not an apparition. They're not just hallucinating. They're not just seeing ghosts. That it is really Jesus because I've seen the scars or the nail prints and I've touched him. So he's not a ghost. He's not an imposter. He's asking for evidence. Something else that's interesting about Thomas' doubt is you can tell it's sincere because he's not saying, I won't believe at all costs. In other words, Thomas is willing to set some parameters, reasonable parameters. They saw Jesus. If I can see Jesus, but unless I see him and touch him, I will not believe. Thomas made it very clear what the standards of his skepticism were. Now, we can understand this a little bit. Understand, people don't rise from the dead regularly. Shortly before this, with Lazarus, Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. Thomas had seen that, so he might be tempted to think, certainly you saw him raise Lazarus, why wouldn't you believe that he's alive? But he thought Jesus was alive to raise Lazarus. Now he's dead. Who's going to raise him? That might have been his thinking here. You're familiar with the name Harry Houdini. Harry Houdini, illusionist, magician, escape artist. Actually, his name was Eric Weiss. He was born in Europe, and he moved to Appleton, Wisconsin as a youngster. And his father was a Jewish rabbi there in Appleton for a number of years before the family moved to New York City. And Harry Houdini is famed for the various stunts of escaping. One time he was buried alive and he just about lost his life but escaped in the nick of time. Interesting thing about Harry Houdini, because of his fame for being an escape artist, he had made an agreement with his wife that after he dies, if she's still alive, that he would, if it's possible, try to contact her after death. Harry Houdini had exposed many charlatans who were doing seances and that sort of thing. And Harry Houdini said, if it's possible to contact you after death, I will come. And they had a code word by which he was going to let her know that it was really him. Well, Harry Houdini died in 1926. He was a young man, but there was appendicitis, and led to peritonitis. He died suddenly. And his wife, every year for 10 years, conducted a seance trying to make contact with Harry every year at Halloween. And finally, in 1936, her last unsuccessful seance on the roof of the Knickerbocker Hotel, she put out the candle that she had kept burning beside a photograph of Houdini since his death. She hadn't contacted him a few years after that. She was responding to questions about that, and she said 10 years is long enough to wait for any man, and he didn't show up. But all that to simply say, you can understand why Thomas was suspicious. People don't come back from the dead. People don't rise on their own from the dead. And maybe Jesus raised Lazarus, but who's going to raise Jesus? And unless I see him and unless I touch him, I'm not going to believe it. Well, the answer for a skeptic. What happens? Verse 26. A week later, Jesus' disciples were in the house again. Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Now, if you read that passage last week, you know that the situation is almost exactly the same. A week later, they're in the same house. The same doors are locked. Pretty much the same group of people, except Thomas is with them this time. And Jesus suddenly appears among them. The way John writes it was just like the previous week. We don't know how he got here. Just suddenly, Jesus was in their midst, even though the doors were locked. And Jesus gives them the same greeting. Peace be with you. All of this is a setup here, I think, for an important reason. Because Thomas could have believed the disciples. In fact, why didn't he believe them? He knew those guys well. They had traveled together for 3 years. But Jesus responded to Thomas' doubt. And Jesus suddenly was there in that setting, the other disciples and Thomas with them. And notice what happens in verse 27. Then he said to Thomas, Jesus turns his attention specifically to Thomas, put your finger here, see my hands, reach out your hand, put it into my side, stop doubting and believe. Jesus knew Thomas doubted. If you were Thomas at that moment, what would you be thinking? Probably, how in the world did he know that I was doubting? How in the world would he know that I wanted to see him and touch him? That's the very thing Jesus spoke to. I really think that this is included by John because there's an important lesson for all generations to learn from that time on. If you have doubts, you don't need to hide them because Jesus already knows all about them. He knows all about your doubts and my doubts. And doubting isn't always a bad thing. Doubting is the prelude to knowledge, someone has said. Doubting causes us to seek out information and seek out facts. And in this situation here, Jesus doesn't chastise Thomas. He doesn't rebuke Thomas. He simply says, Thomas, here are my hands. See them? Reach out your hand and touch my side. Stop doubting and believe. That phrase, stop doubting and believe, New Testament scholar Merrill Tenney used to say that could be translated, stop becoming an unbeliever and become a believer. That desire is what Jesus has for everyone. He desires that all would believe upon him. And he offers evidence to these guys that they might believe. Jesus comes to Thomas and directly deals with that issue. For a few years now, we've kept a number of books on the back table there. And among those books, we have three by a fellow named Lee Strobel. Case for Christ, Case for Creator, and The Case for Faith. Lee Strobel was an investigative reporter for Chicago newspaper for years and was not a Christian. His wife became a Christian, and Lee Strobel was a skeptic. And because of his wife's challenge, he began to investigate the claims of Christ and investigate the evidence. And you know the story. He became a Christian, and he ended up writing these books. Lee Strobel is one of a number of people in modern church history who have become Christians by investigating claims and evidence for Jesus Christ and the New Testament church. But anyways, Lee Strobel, in his book, A Case for Faith, deals with a number of things, problems that are obstacles for faith. Questions like, if there really is a good God, how come there's so much evil in this world? Would a good God send anyone to hell? What about the innocent suffering? And on, deals with some of these questions. But then he comes to a chapter toward the end of his book, and he entitled this chapter, I Can't Doubt and Be a Christian. In other words, I've still got doubts, so I can't become a Christian if I have doubts. And Lee Strobel deals with this whole issue of the relationship between faith and doubt and how important doubt is in driving us in growing our faith, how it causes us to search things out. But we'll come back to that in a moment here. Thomas wanted evidence. Jesus gave him the evidence he asked for. I read an interesting story about a guy named Eric Wellenmeyer, who was a blind mountaineer who recently, not it was some time back, but climbed Mount Everest here. And he tells the story about his experience in that. He said, we had arrived at the Khumbu Valley of Mount Everest. A rumor began circulating that because I wasn't flopping on my face every few moments, the Sherpa peoples thought that I was lying about my blindness. So as a result, he said, I'd go to the bazaar in the town and women would approach me and wave their hands in my face and I'd feel the wind and I would flinch and they would say, ah, you can see, you know, they thought sure that he was not blind. And he said, finally, I resorted to drastic measures. He said, I asked Cammie Tenzing, one of our climbing helpers there, to come into the kitchen tent. And I said to her, Cammie, I want to give you a message to take back to the Sherpas. So I pulled down my left lower eyelid, leaned my head forward, and my prosthetic eye plopped out into my palm, and I showed it to her. I said, you want me to take out the other one? And she said, no, that's quite all right. You can put it back. And she went, and that answered the question for the Sherpas, could he see? It was complete evidence. That's what Jesus gave Thomas. Now, understand, Jesus didn't do that for everybody. He did that for the apostles. He did that for Thomas, who was an apostle. One of the requirements to be an apostle is that you had seen the risen Christ. Those guys had to be absolutely certain of what happened at the resurrection, that Jesus was alive, because it would be on their testimony, their eyewitness testimony, that all succeeding generations would hear the truth of what God did at the resurrection. When it comes to affirming and confirming historical fact, the strongest testimony we have is eyewitness testimony. In a court of law, independent eyewitness testimony carries great weight, especially independent eyewitness testimony that has nothing to gain from their testimony. And God set that up with those apostles. They had nothing to gain by lying. They had everything to lose, their families, their property, and their very lives. And they willingly gave it all for their testimony that Jesus Christ is alive and we have seen him. The proof that was given here to Thomas was huge. Wolfhart Pannenberg, who is a German theologian, was probably one of the foremost experts on evidence for the resurrection of Christ. In fact, if you're familiar with Dr. Bill Craig, who's a Christian apologist, he studied and did his PhD under Wolfhart Pannenberg in Germany. And Wolfhart Pannenberg said this. He said, the evidence for Jesus' resurrection is so strong that nobody would question it except for two things. First of all, it's a very unusual event. And secondly, if you believe it happened, you have to change the way you live. And it did for Thomas. It changed him. We read in verse 28 his announcement, his declaration of faith. And Thomas said to him, my Lord and my God. Now, if you have spoken with a Jehovah's Witness about this passage, they'll tell you he was just making an exclamation. It was a vocative statement, like, oh my goodness, that type of thing. My Lord and my God. Well, first of all, that is ridiculous because you never see two titles used in a vocative statement anywhere in the New Testament or anywhere else. You don't see a statement used like that. Secondly, it was Thomas' wording that he used. My Lord is a Greek word, kurios, that is used over 700 times in the New Testament of Jesus. And the reason that is so telling is because that word kurios was the Greek word that was used when the Hebrew Old Testament was translated into Greek 200 and some years before Christ. It was that word kurios that was translating the personal name of God. Nearly 7,000 times in the Old Testament, the personal name of God is used, some 6,800 times. And overwhelmingly, the word kurios, Lord, translates that holy name of God. If you read your Old Testament and you see in the Old Testament the word Lord and all of the letters are capitalized, it's translating that personal name of God. And that is the word, kurios, that Thomas used when he referred to Jesus. You are my Lord, you are my God. And Thomas realized at that point who Jesus was. And notice Jesus' response to Thomas in verse 29. Then Jesus told him, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Jesus rightly pegged Thomas' faith. Thomas believed because he saw Jesus. But succeeding generations would not have the privilege of seeing the risen Christ. So how will they believe? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. In other words, blessed are those who take your word for it, guys. They are happy because they have trusted your testimony. They are blessed. For the 2,000 years of church history, the vast majority of those who have come to faith in Christ, the vast majority of people who will be in heaven, will be there not because they have seen firsthand the risen Christ, but because they have heard the firsthand eyewitness account of the apostles and some others who saw the risen Christ. It's okay to doubt, but with your doubts, be honest before Christ and seek out the evidence, and he gives the evidence that you need to believe. Back to this account of Lee Strobel and talking with Lynn Anderson, a pastor and professor who he interviewed for this article about doubt and faith. Lynn Anderson told the story about an ex-Marine who he had talked to. He said this ex-Marine came to him and said, "I am miserable. I've got a wife and kids. I'm making more money than I can spend with both hands, and I'm sleeping with every woman in town, and I hate myself. You got to help me, Lee, but I don't want you to give me any of that God talk because I can't believe that stuff." So Lynn Anderson said, "We talked for a couple of hours, and finally I told him, 'Maybe you think you're shooting straight with me, but I'm not sure you are.' He said, 'I don't think your problem is that you can't believe. I think it's that you won't believe because you're afraid to give up the things that help you get through the night, the things of this life you want to hang on to.'" And that ex-Marine thought for a while and then said, "Yeah, I guess that's true. I can't imagine being faithful to one woman. I can't imagine going with less money than I make, which I have to lie in order to get." He didn't want to try and be honest. And Lee Strobel asked Lynn Anderson, he said, "What do you think that means?" And Lynn Anderson said, "Well, here's my experience. After interviewing all kinds of people about faith and lack of faith and doubt, here's my experience. When you scratch below the surface, there's either a will to believe or there's a will not to believe. That is the core of it." In other words, faith is a choice, Lee Strobel asked him. And he said, "Exactly. Faith is a choice." And that's exactly what John referred to in John chapter 7 when he recorded Jesus' words. Jesus said, "If a man chooses to do God's will, he will know whether my teaching is of the Father or of myself." We choose whether we will believe or not. Now, there are many things that play into that. Lynn Anderson said, "I had a woman come up to me one time and say that you Christians, you have just invented this because you have a psychological need to believe." And he said, "My answer to her was, yes, people have a psychological need to believe, just as some people have a psychological need to not believe. Whether you believe or don't believe, you have a psychological need for that. Some people choose not to believe, and there are a variety of reasons why people choose not to believe, but not all of them, in fact, probably very few of them are honest intellectual doubts. There are all kinds of other reasons why people choose not to believe. But what Thomas did and what Jesus approved of is he was honest with his doubt, and Jesus met him in that doubt. The importance of being honest with doubt is huge. It's not an issue of how strong is your faith, how weak is your faith. Just the last couple of weeks, the ice went off the lake out here. You know that in Wisconsin, really there are only two types of ice that matter, thick or thin, right? And if, while the ice was thick, you said, "I don't trust it. It's still water. I'm not going out there." Somebody could have taken you out on that lake and you'd have been just fine, even though you had very little faith in that ice. In the same way, you could have said, when the ice was thin out here, "I've been out on that lake a million times, I'm going out there." Had all the confidence in the world, got out there and went through because it was thin. You see, the issue is not the amount of faith you have, but what you have your faith in. And every one of us will put faith in something. Atheists will put faith in the words of those who they choose not to believe with, in atheistic philosophers. Christians choose to put their faith in the words of apostles 12 of them who saw the risen Christ and lived their lives and gave their lives on the testimony that they saw him alive again. Each of us choose who we will believe, and then we put our faith there. So when Jesus spoke to Thomas that day and recorded these words, John recorded these words for us, they were recording for every generation beyond that the truth that God knows you have has doubts. He knows that we doubt in different areas. Be honest with those doubts. Look for the evidence that he offers, because there is all kinds of evidence. But ultimately, we have to make a choice. Lynn Anderson put his hand in his pocket and took his hand out and said to Lee Strobel, "What do I have in my hand?" Lee Strobel said, "Well, I don't know. I'd guess a coin." Lynn Anderson said, "That's not a statement of faith. That's a statement of opinion. You're guessing." And Lee Strobel said, "Yeah, that's my opinion. It's a guess." He said, "Now, Lee, suppose I tell you, I have in my hand a quarter. What do you think I have in my hand?" Lee Strobel said, "Well, I think you have a quarter in your hand." Lynn Anderson said, "Yeah, that's a statement of faith. Because I told you what you had, or what I had in my hand, but then you had to choose whether you would believe it or not. Now, look at my hand." And he opened his hand, and there was a quarter there. He said, "What do I have in my hand?" He said, "You have a quarter." He said, "That's no longer faith, that's sight." See the difference between opinion, faith, and sight? And every one of us will exercise faith in one area or another, even when it comes to the claims of Christ. The question is, who will we choose to believe? And upon that, we will live our lives and choose our eternity. Let's pray together. Lord God, thank you that through the pen of the Apostle John, you recorded this account of Thomas and Jesus. Lord, thank you that you remind us it's okay to ask questions. If we're honest with you, that you will provide all that we need to trust you. Thank you for the apostles who saw you alive, Jesus, but then also with that firm testimony were called to seal it with their lives in life and death. Lord, may our lives show forth our trust in you. Lord, we pray with the father of the paralyzed boy, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." And Lord, may you be honored through us. Thank you for the privilege of knowing you by faith in your Son, Jesus, our Savior. Amen.